God, what a joy it is to lift these praises to you this morning. Father, it is a sweet truth that we have done nothing, but you have given us everything. God, it is a treasure to just come and give even a fraction of our breath on a Sunday morning to give back to you. And God, we pray as we transition from a worship and song and a worship now to the word, Lord, that we, God, would have hearts wide open to hear from you. God, enable us, because we can't, as we were reminded this morning, not our righteous, and that's why we need you. And we need you, Father, to open our hearts this morning. So speak loudly to us, Lord. Help me to get right out of the way so that we can only hear from you. Father, we commit this time to you as a testimony to your goodness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Westmount, take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians, specifically chapter 2 when you get there. Philippians chapter 2, and you can scan down to verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Well, you walked in, Westmount, to a very different foyer today. Some of you shocked, some of you not. And as much as we would have liked to just push a button and have instant foyer, it didn't happen. No easy button at the church. No, not this week. The Engelharts, Michelle, the Bottomleys, the Woodas, Vic, the McDonalds, all banding together. Those, some that have gone to Westmount for years, some that have gone to Westmount for months. As a church family, what a joy for Carrie and I and our boys to just see that this week. Work and effort, for work and effort's sake, no. Work and effort for the Lord. You climbed ladders, you patched walls, you painted doors. Wow. And on behalf of this chapel, I say thank you to all those hands. And what a tremendous blessing it is, not just to those of us that call this chapel home, but to our Lord, rendering an excellent service to him. And you embodied, all of you that I just named, a reality that many of us wish could just happen, right? Don't we just want those easy buttons? Bang. In fact, the world, Hollywood, media has made a mint off of this. David alluded to it months ago, those makeover shows, right? How many? I don't even know how many there are now. Why? Because people love that. Go away. The directors will take you away for half a day, maybe a weekend. Come back. Pow. Brand new, and you didn't have to lift a finger. What a truth. However, you, Westmount, you laborers this week, you realize that renewal, true renewal, is a double-sided coin. One side is the resources, the ability, right? It's there, it's all sitting there, packaged, ready. And the other side is the effort, the action, the doing. All there. You realize true renewal only comes when both sides are acknowledged and both sides are acted on. That's when renewal comes. And just as it is in the Christian walk and our renewal in Christ every day, this renewal, this process is called sanctification. Sanctification. And like salvation, like security, like being spirit-filled, it is a tension that we live as Christians in every single day. And sanctification is a big word, but it comes from the root word sanctify, to sanctify, which literally means to be set apart. That's what that word means, to be set apart. And sanctification is exactly that, the process Christians, as we're set apart, growing daily in our walk closer to Christ, growing in his image. Now, the Bible is clear. There are three ways in which sanctification happens. The Bible is very clear about this. Three ways. The first way we looked at as we kicked off this series, it's regeneration. And it's happened to those of us that are Christians at our point of conversion. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the first way. Sanctification, that beginning happens at salvation, regeneration. The third way is at glorification. Glorification. When we receive, and we've woven this throughout many messages, we will receive our resurrected bodies. Our resurrected bodies. The end of this letter that we'll be in today, Philippians 3:21, or the end of chapter 3, sorry, says Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so many of us yearn for that, do we not? As we labor and strive in this mortal flesh. So the second way, many of you said, well, you skipped over the second way. Well, that's because we start at salvation, one-time event. We end with glorification and one-time event. That second way is sanctification every day, and it happens every day of your life. Every day. Progressive sanctification, it's called. I love the way Wayne Grudem, theologian, defines it. He says, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. Note that, God and man. That makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. You see the duality there? Progressive every day, very clearly two roles going on every day. Growing in Christ. What we all as Christians, this is what we strive for, is it not? So many of us on our knees, God, help me be more like you. Let me grow in Christ-likeness. But there are very different opinions on what that means. Some argue for solely a passive growth, right? And we talked about this when we began our series, remember? This is the camp, this is the let go and let God camp, right? That just put it on autopilot, sit back, and let God do everything, right? That's the one side. On the other side, some argue for a solely inactive growth, just active growth. Just sit up, pull up your own bootstraps, do it all, strive, work in your strength, keep going, do it, don't stop. Two sides of the horse. And many, don't we know them, friends? You know the ones that labor on this side. Because sometimes they may say, they'll say let go and let God, but sometimes you'll catch them saying, why God? I thought this is all I had to do. And then on this side, we know them. Oh, they work and they work hard. Aren't they hard workers? Sometimes they can grumble and complain because of all the work they're doing. Where's God, they may say. And we know them. I'm guilty of this, falling on one of those sides often, and so are you. So we struggle and we labor often on one side, and we need balance. And so in this series, what we've been trying to do in this series is bring balance that the Bible brings to the Christian walk. And that's where we go as a chapel. As Christians, we go to the Word of God because it's the only thing that will not only bring balance, it's the only thing that brings truth, and it's the only thing that brings true renewal, the Word of God. And this week, we land in a passage that presents both sides clearly. I just love this passage. They're both right there, side by side, very vivid. Look at it, Philippians 2, verse 12. Look at it with me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Love those two verses. So stark, are they not? And again, we come to verses that have caused a lot of trouble for many. So we're going to look at them. God's role, our effort. Where do we land? Big verses, so let's get at it. First point in that first verse, verse 12, you work out. You, Christian, work out. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, and we'll stop there. What does therefore remind us of, right? This should just be automatic. What does it indicate? There is something that has come just before that we need to pay attention to. And today this word reminds us not just to look back at the verses before, which we will in a second, but it's also a cue. I'm very mindful. Once again in this series, we're just dropping into a book and we have no context for it. Well, this book is wonderful because it really walks in line with what we did in the spring in Colossians. Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it at the same time that he wrote Colossians, and he wrote it from the same place. He was in jail. And this letter, as opposed to the one to the church at Colossae, he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And where the church at Colossae was facing an external threat, right? False teachers, remember that. The church at Philippi is facing an internal trouble. We talked about grumbling at the top. A lot of grumbling was going on in this congregation. And Paul is writing this letter to address that. They're grumbling, they're complaining, and they're not one thing that needs to be the identifier as a Christian. They're not joyful. In fact, this epistle has been penned by many theologians as the epistle of joy. Because Paul just hammers this point home. And that's what this letter is all about. In fact, when we think about Paul writing not just about joy, but writing to Christians, we see a pattern when we receive the words of God. Paul opens the letter exactly as Colossians in chapter 1, with thanks for them, standard opening Paul gives, thanking God for the Philippians. Then he talks about the gospel, gospel progress, gospel change, just like he did with the Colossians. And then I love it, transitions, like he did in Colossians, to what gospel change means. What does a gospel life mean? Then he lands in chapter 2. David walked us through there, if you remember, in January, these first few verses. Chapter 2, look at, go to the beginning of the chapter, those first four verses. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, because he's just talked about the gospel, that's where the so is. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And again, we walk through that, but a very clear charge coming off of the gospel in chapter 1. Then look at this, the example in the next few verses. It's one thing to give a charge. Don't we all like this when someone's giving us instruction? What do you want? The example. Give me an example of that. What does that look like? Well, Paul gives it. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the example there? That is Jesus Christ. And he's not just the example for a grumbling Philippian congregation. He's the example for us. Wonderful example. An example of humility, yes, right? When you put other interests ahead of your own. But did you catch he's an example of something much greater? Look at verse 8 again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the example of obedience. He was obedient. And we so miss this today. Christ did many things for us. But one of the most amazing models that he is for us is obedience. He obeyed the Father's will. That's what he did, and he did it right to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this obedient example, as we now land in our passage, is exactly what Paul is referring to when he says, therefore. Therefore, in light of Christ, his example is obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Do you see now that how he's bringing it together? Christ obeyed the Father, as you Philippians have always obeyed. This is setting it up. Paul is encouraging them by comparing their obedience to Christ. What a compliment. You have always obeyed. In other words, you have been obeying, doing it. And he's reminding them, right, what have we been learning about the implication of that obedience? So what comes next? So now, not only is in my presence, as they obeyed when Paul was there, no doubt about that, but much more in my absence. Remember, Paul is not there. They have been obeying, And they probably were heartily obeying when the Apostle Paul was in their midst, right? Heartily obeying. They were doing it, but now, in his absence, they need some prodding. They need some prodding. And that is why Paul is writing this letter to this church in Philippi. They're starting to lose sight of who they are in his absence. And it hits a chord, does it not? Maybe for some. Remember when you were first saved? You didn't need anyone to tell you, maybe, that you needed to obey, right? Remember when you were first saved and you were what? On fire. On fire. You don't need anyone to tell you to obey. It's the same with these Philippians. First saved, Paul there in their midst, on fire, obeying. But now with Paul gone, no presence, on their own, they're straying. And Paul recognizes they need a charge, and he's instructing them, look at it, to obey much more in his absence. And if we are like the Philippians, and I know I am, and we are, then we need this too. We need the reminder and the charge to obey all the more when we face absence. Because church for many is just a one day a week affair. Because reading the Bible for many is just a few minutes a day, if that. If that. And because fellowship with believers for many is the exception. It's the exception. And the reality for many Christians is that they not only live in absence of spiritual things, but they live in the presence of so much that is unspiritual. Unspiritual. And such saturation, friends, is no friend to obedience. We need to hear that today. Obedience grows in presence, not in absence. Obedience grows in presence. The Philippians needed this charge, and we need it even more today. We don't know how the Philippians responded to this letter. We have no idea how this was received by that congregation and how much they did obey in Paul's absence. But we know how much Christians do today, don't we? We know how Christians respond, not just to this letter, but to the Word of God. And it is sad, because we aren't just dealing with Christians that need obedience reminders. We're dealing with churches that don't even know what obedience is. Even worse, when they read passages like this in Scripture, they run from it. And you hear this, well, being a Christian is not about laws or rules. It's the heart, they say. You know what? They're right. They're exactly right, in one sense. But they forget that the attitude and tone of a statement like that reveals the true state of their heart. Jeremiah 17:9 arrests us, and it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Every single one of us has a sick heart, the Bible says. Yes, we're no longer under the old law. Gary read from us that reminder. Jesus' righteousness will fill apart from the law. We're no longer under the old law. It is true. But it doesn't mean we're not subject to any law. We are now subject to the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. And that law is expressed clearly, vividly, and with all its intensity in Matthew 5-7. You know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And you read those chapters, you read those verses, and you say, how is it possible to live that way? And it's all about what? The heart. Jesus just goes right for our hearts, as he should, because that is indeed what it is all about. But that same heart so often betrays us when, in absence, it can betray us. Well, loved ones, I think if our cars and our bodies are healthy, if we have generally healthy bodies and cars, if you follow me, and we take them in for routine maintenance, we do that, little stickers on the windshield, little reminders to go to the doctor, why do we think we can skip all that with our heart? Why? It's good enough for your car, it's good enough for your body, but it's not good for your spiritual health, is what we say. And when our hearts, our cars run fine, Our bodies walk fine, but our hearts are what the Bible says, desperately sick. And we don't check them. Friends, we're sinners. We rationalize. We love the world and how it can take us away from spiritual things. You know, reading a lot, they get you to read a lot when you go to seminary. And you know, a lot of what you read, church history and the Puritans. And you read these things, not just church history. We're going all the way back to Augustine. I mean, you just name it. And you read some of this literature and you are struck with not only their love, their burning desire for spiritual things. I mean, my wife and I so often, she gets a daily devotional of Puritan sayings. Sometimes we just have to stop and look at it. Like, did you just read that? And in the back of my mind, this is wrong. I think, wow, that would never fly today. Because how do people respond to that? Oh, you're just so spiritual. Ease up. You're just so spiritual. Why is everything spiritualized? And you know what the amazing thing is? You read the Bible, you track all the way to church history until this century. Everybody that bowed to the name of the Lord Jesus had what? A zeal and a love and a passion. And no one was standing there on the sideline, right? Just saying, oh, you guys, you're just so spiritual. No. They were struck by a movement that was completely sold out for Jesus Christ. And that's why people came to Christ. And then people wonder why the church pews are emptying today. Because it's not cool to be spiritual. It's not cool. You read some of those classics, loved ones, I'm telling you, you will be edified and built up. And it will burn that ember deep inside you and say, that's it. That's what my soul desires. That's what I want. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. And we realize when we think of that, this is why obedience is so vital as we get back to our text. And all the more, not just in presence, we all obey just by being here on a Sunday morning, but all the more in absence. On Monday, just as much as on Sunday. At the church luncheon, just as much as at the work luncheon. And when you are with others, just as much as when you are by yourself. Obedience is vital, vital. And we obey all the more. Why? Because those are the moments, those are the times in which we grow. We grow. It's a constant, ongoing process. All the time, daily. And it's amazing. That is exactly what comes next. Look at verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Before we unpack that, many debate on what that verse means. That workout, that's a present, ongoing, whatever it's saying, present tense, ongoing, daily, progressive, keep going, work out your own salvation, not one time. And as always, when we come to a verse like that, we need to be clear on what it's not saying, right? And we've been doing this, as I know, a bit of a theme in our series, but we're trying to just understand what it means to live each day as a Christian. Let's just talk about three passages we've looked at in various ways before that confirm that this is not saying what many will say. Some will say you work for your salvation, but we've looked at Ephesians 2:8. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that what? No one may boast. Free gift. So this verse is not saying you work for your salvation. Two, that we work at our salvation, kind of like chipping away, right? This is kind of like the Roman Catholic theology, just chip away at your salvation. Just keep working away at it. Yet we all know and love Acts 9, Paul. You have that picture of him on that horse? Yes, he's going to Damascus, but what was Paul going to do? He was on a death mission. I'm going to murder those adherents to the way. Was Paul chipping away at his salvation? In fact, he was doing the exact opposite of chipping away at salvation. He was against God. What does the text tell us? He was knocked off his horse and he was never the same. But he was saved. He was saved. Finally, we don't work towards our salvation, just like orienting our compass, right? Just make sure you get the compass oriented right, lived right, and if all goes well, you'll be saved in the end. Just get that compass point pointed right. I love it. We looked at this at Easter in Luke 23:43. Who is hanging beside Jesus on the cross? A thief. And he says to him, after he repents and turns and says, "Wow, we deserve to be here. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that comes after a whole life of orienting his compass in a different direction. That's why he's hanging on the cross with Christ. So we know this verse can't be talking about what? The act of being saved, of salvation. It's not saying that. So to understand what it is saying, we just first, let's do this. First, read it plainly. Look at it again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. It can be said that something must be first worked in before it can be worked out. Is that not true? We would recognize that principle in many things. It needs to be first worked in. It needs to be first in before it can be worked out. Right? Just plain reading of it, we're like, yeah, okay, we get that. And that is definitely the case here. You, Christian, are saved, done, past tense action is done. And now Paul says, work out that truth. Work out that salvation. Or simply, live it. Right? That's really what the word is getting. Just live it now. Work at it, strive at working that out. Think of all the ceremonies, like commencement ceremonies or an appointment ceremony, right? There's a new police officer, new president, graduates, right? What happens in that ceremony with the culmination of everything? It's already done. They have it. And someone stands up there and says what? Gives them a charge to do what? All right, I know those are pieces of paper you're about to get, but you got to now earn it. You got to go out there, and when you earn it, when you work X amount of hours, when people say that you're a good employee, maybe then, maybe we'll give you that degree. No, what do? They give them the degree and then say, go work it out. Work out what it means now. You have a credential. You're ready. And I love how even unbelievers in that context get, whether it's a police officer or a graduate, live up to that. You're a graduate. You're an officer. You're a president. Live it. Live it. Loved ones, that's exactly what Paul is saying. And think about how we got there as we just worked through the text. Live it out. All these things are true. Live it out. Interestingly, that word here, to work out, I love as you really dig at it, it literally means to exhaust something completely. Kind of like if you're digging for gems in a mine. That idea is you don't stop until every single gem is gotten out of that mine. Right, so just exhaust something completely. That's how you're living and working out. So the idea here is, Christian, live it out completely in every single way. Live out what it means in your salvation. You're saved, Christian. You didn't earn it. Nothing changes with that. But that is now a reality of who you are. Remember Colossians? What's your identity now? Christ. And live out that reality. Work it out. Live it out, literally. And how do Christians live as Christians? How do they work out their own salvation? How do they do that? Well, in this world of relative truth, you've heard this one for sure. However you want to, some will say. However you feel like you should, right? Many of us have talked about this, the adoption of the church of relative truth, and they bring it into Christianity. If it feels good for you, do it. Whatever is you, your own walk, your own journey, that's how you're living out your salvation. It's your journey, after all. They would look at it, if you look in the text, you see that your own? They would say, some that would want to dig deep and say, you know what, that's emphatic. That's an emphasis. And again, they're right. That your own is emphatic in the text. If you look at the original language, there's no question. Paul is really driving at something about your own. And again, it's true. It's true. But it means anything but your own definition of what it means to be obedient in a Christian. That emphasis, again, if we just look at the context, is tied to what? Responsibility, not relativity. Responsibility, that's what Paul is talking about. And your own responsibility. Remember why Paul wrote the book. To a grumbling congregation, pointing fingers all over the place. Grumbling, blame. In fact, the second chapter over, Philippians 4, he begins and he's addressing two women in the congregation. He says, I entreat, plead, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree, just to agree in the Lord. That's the benchmark, right? That's the benchmark, agree in the Lord. two Christians not getting along, and Paul first has to get them back to the standard, the obedient standard, as they blame. But more, remember the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of the verse, right? And it's all about what? We talked about the example, Christ. And what did he do? He's a model of what? Obedience. Obedience. Philippians 2:8, Jesus Christ, obedient example to death. Philippians 2:12, you have always obeyed, now more so. So loved ones, what does it mean to work out your own salvation? It means we obey, because obedience is our responsibility. And once again, the answer is simple, but it is a very unattractive answer for some. And you don't like that. But not for all. Not for all. Last night I was in the hospital with Ruth and Rudy. And I watched this man that we love. We love. We sat, we reminisced, talked about good times, going back to his salvation. And I'm sitting there listening to a man's testimony of his life, of how he has been obedient. And I love, as we were talking and thinking back, and that this passage is on my mind, right? I'm all like, okay, Sunday morning, I got to bring this message. And I'm thinking of obedience. And how many pastors, the struggle is to charge up the Christians to obey, right? That's what you do, exhort and charge, stir them up to love and good works. And here we are listening to this man. He's just like, I just do it. That's what it means to be a Christian. You obey. Talked about his baptism, step of obedience. We were talking about George. And then the nurse comes in. And we're talking. So Ruth and I step back. And they're ministering to Rudy. Or the lady's ministering to Rudy. And he starts engaging her. And before we know it, we're just standing at the foot of the bed. Bang! Rudy is witnessing to this nurse. She didn't ask for it. She didn't ask for it seamlessly. I barely caught it. He's what? I know where I'm going. And he's testifying to her, witnessing to her as what? Checking off something on a box? Obedient. Because the Bible tells us to what? Proclaim the gospel. And Rudy knows as he lies in that bed and he's aching, he knows what? The one commission, the one command we've been given is what? Proclaim. And I loved how he said it. I know where I'm going. And I would be willing to say to you, as Rudy sat and lay in that bed, he wasn't sure where she was going. And when I would be lying in that bed, tempted like these Philippians to grumble and to complain about my condition, Rudy has tears in his eyes. Why? Because his head hurts? No. Because he knows where he's going and he's not sure where she is. That, loved ones, that Westmount is obedience. And that's why we love Rudy Solomon. And that's why we look up to him. Because why? He is a man of obedience. And that's why, as I turned to him and told him, you're a model in this church. You're a model. And what a perfect illustration for this message. Listen, God brought that and really convicted my heart last night as we watched that. I'm a special man and we're grateful for him. Obedient. And there is no other way, friends, to work out our salvation. We obey. Before we leave this point, we had to note the attitude. We can't miss this at the end of verse 12. Look at it. Work out your own salvation. What? With fear and trembling. Now, we hear those words, fear and trembling, and we think of a scene from a horror movie or a suspense movie, right? Someone shivering in the corner because they're afraid. Panic, fear, anxious trembling. However, this is not what this verse is suggesting at all. I mean, God is not an axe murderer or a tragedy waiting to happen. That's not God. And that's certainly not the attitude that he wants before him. You don't dread God, but you do fear him. You do fear him. And you say, well, wait a minute. Fear is fear. I only know one fear. Fear is fear. And again, like hope, like so many other things, happiness, joy, we don't let the world define biblical terms. Biblical terms. And biblical fear of the Lord, church, mark this, is not about running from something scared. It's about revering someone sacred. That's what biblical fear is. You're not running. You are revering. the one. It's about our posture, our approach, our attitude before the Lord. And you can see where people get out of whack when they tie worldly definitions, dreadly fear, to obedience. Don't you see it? You tie that kind of image to obedience, what are you going to get? Who's going to want to obey? Like the dictator just demanding obedience from his subjects, or else what? Of course you would dread that. And listen, that dictator is anything but loving. And the last thing that he deserves is what? Respect. Respect. No, this fear and trembling is all about respect for someone to whom it's due. This expression, again, we just simply a quick bird's eye view of New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:3. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul uses this term to describe his attitude to the Corinthians. Ephesians 6:5 used to describe the attitude of bondservants to masters, right? What we are to have with our bosses. And in 2 Corinthians 7:15, it appears with the word we're familiar with here. Listen to it. Paul, writing to Corinthians again, speaking of Titus, says, "He remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." You see the two together? Obedience, fear, and trembling. And you know, I think of that picture of the Corinthians with Titus, Paul with Titus, and respect, and just this respect that was there. The infrastructure was just there, right? To respect. And it reminded me, we've talked about this before, but I won't belabor the point. The lack of respect today, right? We talked about how kids and the way they address adults is just gone. Gone, a respect, especially for generations like this. We have lost a complete understanding today of what even respect means. We've lost it. So listen, friends, is it any wonder that we can't wrap our heads biblically around this? For God? If we can't even respect in earthly relationships, how on earth can we ever do it to God? We can't even get this right. And is it any wonder people walk around with postures that are just mind-blowing toward God? Yet, the Bible is clear. Isaiah 66:2, listen to the word of God. "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is God. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and," hear it, "trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. Same idea here. We approach God not as a buddy. Right? The buddy God, just so popular today. God's my buddy. Right? Like he's some sort of blanket. He's my buddy. He'll do whatever I do because I've got him on a leash. Does the Bible say anything about that? Absolutely not. But what does the Bible say about God? He is what? Holy. Holy. We have lost that. And we approach obedience to God as an option, not as a necessity. And I'm talking collectively as Christians. In fact, we've lost sight of what? That not only it's outlined like this, it's what? It's a command. It's a command. And we've totally lost it. And this is how we work out our own salvation. Look in the text, obedience to God's word and the recognition of who God is. Friends, that's our role. And it's so simple. To work it out, we obey God. Not as a dictator, as a loving father. But if that's all we had to go on to grow in Christ, we would fail. Is it not true? A lot of that, you're like, wow, that's a lot of me. Our own strength, and you're right. Praise God for the balance in the next verse. Look at it. Verse 13, God, so if first you work out, this verse tells us, God works in. God works in. Look at verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Loved ones, we spent so much time on this principle, have we not? Especially in Colossians, right? The great mystery, God in you, Christ in us. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we really have walked through that in the spring in Colossians. Just to remind you of that great verse, Colossians 1:27. Remember the great mystery revealed to the Gentiles. Paul's walking through this truth. And what is it? The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a beautiful truth, is it not? So yes, we strive in our strength. We strive to obey with all we have, mining that cave for all it's worth striving. But do we do so in vain, hoping we can live up? No. Praise God. Why? Because God works in you. He works in you to make it happen. And because this verse comes after the first, does it mean it's somehow conditional? Not at all. Just like salvation, God chooses and regenerates. Remember we talked about that? That's his role. And what's his role here? To give you the power, to work in you. It's God. No condition at all. He just gives it. He gives it free. His indwelling power, his indwelling work. And in light of that truth, the reality is not, I can't. We've talked about that, but more so what? I choose not to. And I mean, that's been helpful for me to put it in those perspectives. Remember we talked about the I can't. That's not true in God's economy. Why? Because God is working in you. It's been helpful for me as I try to apply these things, think, well, I'm choosing not to, because the power source is there. We strive, we obey our effort, our role, but what? All with God working daily in us, right? Picture that wheel just churning, and that's God giving you everything. And as such, it's not a burdening tension, but it's a blessed tension, a wonderful balance, God giving, us receiving, right? Just two parts, machines perfectly in sync. And if that truth is too hard to take on its own, simply that God works in you, so now work it out, consider the next two things that come in this verse. Oh, I love it. I love the word of God. For it is God who works in you, what? Look at it. Both to will. I want you to look at that again. To will. What is willingness? What is willingness? You aren't willing sometimes, are you not? But who is? God. Look at it. It's right there. And more than being willing, more than having a will, what does this say? Who is giving you the will? God. Humor me for a moment. Turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. So that you're not tempted to think this is just a one-off, that maybe we could get it wrong. This idea that even your willingness to do something is given by God. It's all over Scripture, but this is one of my favorite passages. The context is you're turning at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. David is about to die. And as many of you know, David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. And what did God tell him? No, not you, but your son. And David accepts that, receives it. So now they have, as you'd imagine, the whole congregation of Israel gathered together. David's about to die, and he's putting a charge. Remember those ceremonial charges? Right, we talked about as a police officer, graduate. This is a context now. David addressing his son, and go, king over Israel, live it out. Live it out. But as he's doing so, it's already been communicated, he knows his son is going to build the temple. So here you have people offering all they have, right, to the building of this temple. David looks at it, just looks at the scene, pictures this huge mound, scholars estimate billions of dollars, standing there in the middle of the congregation to go toward the temple building. And this is what David says. He looks at it, likely overwhelmed, and turns to God and says this, "Blessed are you, O Lord," verse 10, end of verse 10, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Listen to this, verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And look at this in verse 14. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." You see that? All things, including willingness. The willingness to give. David looks at that gem pile, that treasure pile, and says, "Who are we?" Before anyone can boast and say, "You see what I gave? Did you see that silo of treasure I just dumped in there?" Before anyone, even David, when everyone wants to point to David and say, "Good for you, David," this man of God turns and orients everyone up and says, even the willing. He bypasses the treasure when he ends this and gets straight to where it is, the willingness. The willingness. Love that passage. How much does God give us? Riches, honor, all these tangible things we have? Yes, and more, even your will. Even your will. Back to Philippians. So one, it is God who works in you both to will, and look at this, the second one, not only to will, but what? To work. To work. Energo is that word in the Greek, energo, where we get the word energy. Energy. So literally here, the will and the way. The will and the way, right there together. God gives it all. And Paul recognized this, right, and lived his life. Let's remember the Colossians. We talked about the great mystery in 127. Just a couple of verses after, he continues, after Christ in you, Colossians 129, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. See that? Same word, same concept. He's striving, he's laboring in Paul's own strength. Him in me. Love it. Love the truth. Put them together, and that's where we get wonderful truths like Galatians 2:20. Some of you know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God in you, his will, his energy, so much, yet so much more. So much more. Now some may say, I get it, I understand what it says, but I still feel like it's all in vain. I mean, even willingness is a feeling. I mean, maybe other Christians just have more will and more energy than I do. I mean, live my life, look at my life, and you will see. With that thought, so many will leave that energy, that will, on the shelf, unopened. However, if that is you, and I relate to that, I'm with you, believe me, more than you know, you leave today with the stark reality at the end of verse 13. Look at it. Why does God work in you? Why does he give the will? Why does he give you the energy? There's the reason. For his good pleasure. You talk about benevolence. God does all that he does, all in you, all with you, all for you. Why? Because it pleases him. It pleases him. Loved ones, when all is said and done, you can. Why? Not only because you are commanded to, not only because God is working in you, not only because God has given you willingness, and not only because God has given you energy. Those are all true. But you can because you doing, you striving, you growing gives him pleasure. Sit with that for a moment. His pleasure. The little dictator's pleasure? Or the sovereign God in control of everything around us and you, his pleasure? That's the power in you. When all is said and done, all your hope, all your trust, all your effort rests in the very heart of the one from whom all that is good comes from. Take that as a comfort. Christian, that is both your encouragement and your motivation. And again, far, far from the picture of a little puppeteer just trying to rule a little tiny corner of the earth. We have a sovereign God and Father who derives pleasure from your progress. Parents, don't you catch that sometimes? You will give your child anything. Why? And you almost have to watch your heart because it gives you pleasure to see them give back and do these things, and you take the cameras and you write it in the journal. But it gives you pleasure to see them progress and live in your will. How much more a Heavenly Father who gives dollars and cents, who gives a fresh pad of paper and glue, who gives everything, the will and the energy to do what? His will. For your bad, your good. We've been to Romans 8 so much, we don't need to go there again, you know it. All for your good. What a blessed truth. Loved ones is just such a comfort, and I hope you feel that. And like all things, we just keep in balance in this series, in this message, right? We can't leave this without a caution. We will grow. That's a guarantee in Scripture. Even more, can I say it in light of this truth, we must grow, right? If it's a sovereign God and it's his good pleasure, we must grow as Christians, right? Why? Well, if it's true that Christians can just scuttle along in neutral or even backslide for years and years, we must consider what this says about an all-powerful, all-sovereign God that, listen, would ordain that. Humor me for a moment. Look at the text. If it's for his good pleasure, how does such a one pleasure God? In Westmount, we ask tough questions. I do, and I've had to. Why? Because it's someone's opinion? Because it's just Puritan spiritualization? Because this is what Christians do? This is what the Bible says for his good pleasure. And even more, what did we learn about the heart? Because we don't want to be deceived. But we ask those questions with the will and the energy that God gives us, with, listen, church, all the hope that a loving father gives. He wants you to. And if we're really honest with each other this morning, that would be enough. He loves you, and that's why you can. He loves you. And we keep striving, obeying his will, his work with hope. Friends, it is us who work out, and it is God who works in. And that reality is never, ever changed for God's people. Never. Even back to the very beginning. I've had you turning one more to the front. Exodus. We will end here. Exodus chapter 7. To a scene and a passage and a narrative in God's history that is not only very familiar, it's been depicted in movies, TV. The Exodus. The Exodus. Remember, God's people are in bondage, in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. And they're crying out to God for help. And he comes and he answers. Let's pick it up. Exodus 7, verse 19. We know even the context with Pharaoh going back and forth. And God says to Moses this, with a hardened Pharaoh, and now he's going to bring liberation. Verse 19, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. That doesn't do it. Chapter 8, keep going with me. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. That doesn't work. Go to verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. It doesn't work. Chapter 9, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. That doesn't work. Chapter 10, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. No surprise when you go to verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. None of that works. Insert Passover, chapter 14, as they flee and run. Verse 15. Standing on the cusp of the Red Sea in danger. And if you look at the few verses just before it, verse 12, with all that God just did, is not this, verse 12, what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Wow. Wow. The benevolent, loving, gracious God responds. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Love it. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Look at this. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Loved ones, there is no question, is there not, when you read this text, who brought the plagues? Who brought the power? Who brought the supernatural? Who did it? God. Who brought the walls of Jericho down? Who defeated the Midianites? Who did it? But what did he use? Stretch out your hand. March around that wall. Blow that horn. Why? Have you ever asked yourself, why? Why? Just do it like you did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just do it. Why? Why? And Christian, we can ask the same today. Why, as you sit there with all the power, all the will, all the energy sitting inside you, why do we have to lift a finger? Why? Because it gives God pleasure. And if he did that in the Old Testament, and we celebrate that as Christians, listen, with all respect, how much less will he do with us? How much less? West Mount, stretch out your hand. Lift up your staff because you can. The energo, the energy, it's in you. The will to work, to do his will is all right there. You can do it. We can do it. And we must do it. His name is at stake. And we sang about that this morning. Westmount together. Can we do this collectively? This church is not about individuals. This church is about a family. Collectively, let us lift our hands and raise our staffs in the strength of the sovereign one who can do all things. To his glory, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful that you give everything, and all that we have to do is obey. That's all you're asking us to do is obey. And God, may we be mindful of why we obey.